Our sermon this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. Turn there in your Bibles. We are working through the entire book of 1 Thessalonians, starting last week and kind of working for a handful of weeks going forward from here. Last week we considered the city of Thessalonica. It's a port city, not unlike Hampton Roads. Like a travel hub, people would kind of come through as they traveled across the ancient Near East. Religiously and culturally, the city of Thessalonica was polytheistic. They worshipped the whole kind of pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, alongside Caesar himself, who was kind of considered to be, a god among men, ruling among men. We looked at the origin story of the church in Thessalonica, which you can read about in Acts chapter 17. So Paul shows up, goes to the synagogue, he's preaching the gospel, people start to believe, but then he is promptly run out of town by an angry mob of people. He goes to another town, starts preaching the gospel there, and then that angry mob of people follows him there and tries to get him kind of kicked out of that city as well. Eventually, Paul and his buddies Silas and Timothy land in Corinth, and they send Timothy on an errand. They send him on a mission back to Thessalonica to check in and see how the believers are doing there, right? We planted this church, and there's all these baby Christians and all of this newly planted church, and it was harsh conditions when we planted it, this angry mob that didn't want to let the church get started, and now we're gone, and so we're curious how they're doing. So they send Timothy back, and Timothy meets with him and brings back a report back to Paul and Silas, and he says, the church in Thessalonica is doing well. They've heard the gospel. They've received the gospel. They've believed the gospel. They're persevering, even in the face of persecution. All that's good, but they have some issues, right? Areas where they need some course correction. They seem confused about the day of the Lord, about the second coming of Christ. Some of them are wondering when the day of the Lord is going to happen. They're kind of frustrated that it hasn't happened yet. Like, why are we having to walk through life like this? When is Jesus going to come back? Some of them have kind of lost hope entirely and think that the day of the Lord is never going to happen, and they're starting to kind of just have some resignation. Some of them seem to be utterly convinced that the day of the Lord is going to happen like very soon, like tomorrow, and they're like making some poor life choices because of that. Some of them think that the day of the Lord has already happened, and they're like, did we miss it? Like, what's happening? Some of them are wondering what happened to their friends and relatives and loved ones who passed away, and what are the implications of that? Are they going to miss the day of the Lord because they're dead? So they're all mixed up about the end times. They're all mixed up about the second coming of Christ, and it's affecting, right? It's affecting all these areas of their life. It's affecting suffering, perseverance, grief, sin, judgment, holiness, relationships, community, diligence, faithfulness, work ethic. There's all of these areas of their lives as Christians that are being affected because of where they've kind of gone off course with the second coming of Christ, with the day of the Lord. And so Timothy comes back to Paul and Silas and says, we have to explain to them about the day of the Lord, and we have to explain to them the implications of it in all of these areas where it's affecting their lives. And that report is what prompts this letter. So more, in the weeks to come, we're always probably going to be addressing something like that, having to do with that report that Timothy brought back to Paul and company. So I'm going to read verses 2 through 10. You can follow along on the screen or in your bulletin or in a Bible, and then we'll spend some time considering it together. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And when you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time together in your word this morning. God, we pray that you would quiet our hearts, calm and still our minds. We pray that you would open our eyes. Help us to see you rightly. And help us to respond to you appropriately. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to you, to God, always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, right? It's this extended court. This whole chapter is this extended discourse about why Paul and Silas and Timothy are grateful for the believers in Thessalonica, why they are grateful about how they have heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, and receive the gospel even in the midst of protesting and persecution and affliction and presumably violence, right? This all happened, and we are grateful for you and for your faithfulness in the midst of it. And he says, we remember three things before God and Father, about you. We remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So work, labor, and steadfastness are all ish, right? Cut from the same cloth. And then the modifiers that he uses, faith, love, and hope, is kind of this Pauline triad, right? We see that same triad of faith, love, and hope elsewhere in Paul's writings. So we'll kind of just look briefly at each of them. So we remember, we thank God, and we remember before God your work of faith. We're thankful for your faith, but we're also thankful for the work that you're putting into your faith. There's a trap that we can maybe run the risk of falling into as Protestant, right? Protestant Christians coming out of the Protestant Reformation, right? We believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, as well we should. The Bible teaches that we're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's not the result of works. If it were the result of works, then we would have reason for boasting before God, but we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Therefore, we can't boast before God. All of that's true. All of that's right out of Ephesians chapter 2. So there is a sense in which grace and faith, which we are saved by, are separate from and kind of contrasting with and cannot coexist with works or merit. Salvation by grace through faith is given, it's received, it's not earned. Salvation by works and merit is achieved, where you say, give me what I deserve, and so they don't go together. They cannot coexist. But the trap that we can maybe run the risk of falling into as Protestant Christians is we say, well, since salvation is by grace through faith, which is true, since salvation is by grace and not works, that must mean that works have no place in the Christian life. Good works is a bad word, right? Faith is a good word, and works are a bad word, right? The effort, expending effort in an attempt to follow Jesus faithfully is bad, right? We like faith, right? We don't like works. Let go, let God, right? Jesus, take the wheel, right? Well, you know, you name it, right? That so the Protestant understanding of the gospel, we might run the risk of falling into this trap of not acknowledging the appropriate place for good works in the life of a Christian. Good works are, always have been, tremendously important in the Christian life. And like working hard in the faith. Faith is, you know, work and faith are the same, right? Working hard to have faith, there's a place for that in the Christian life. Good works and diligence and effort do not accomplish our salvation. Only grace through faith does that. But good works and effort and diligence do demonstrate that you have, in fact, received God's grace through faith. Living a life of godliness, living a life of godliness and good works is evidence that you have, in fact, received salvation from God. The very same salvation that you could not merit through your good works, you can evidence and demonstrate that you have received it by grace when you evidence good works in your life. So, we are and should be allergic to the idea of earning our salvation through works, but we are not and should not be opposed to seeing good works in our lives and expecting to see good works in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We should be willing to work hard and to put forth effort, right? Gospel-driven, Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled effort for the sake of following Jesus. So, we give thanks to God for your work of faith and for your labor of love. So this effort that we have to expend to follow, like following Jesus, is difficult. It's hard. It's work. It's effort. It requires. It's costly. Saying no to yourself and serving others, even when it is costly, is difficult. Forgiving others when they sin against you is difficult. Choosing not to seek revenge, even when it would be easy to do so, is difficult. Doing the right thing when no one is watching, and even when no one will ever know, is difficult. Practicing the spiritual disciplines is difficult. Attending church when it's not convenient is difficult. Giving a significant percentage of your money away over the course of your lifetime is difficult, right? Following Jesus is hard, it's costly, it's work, it's labor, but Paul's saying it is it's a labor of love. So it's laborious, and it is labor that we will gladly welcome and gladly embrace because we love God and because we love Christ. You know, guy in his, you know, single guy who saves up thousands of dollars to buy his future wife an engagement ring. That ring is costly. Could have used it to buy an Xbox or a chalupa. But he saves all that money up so that he can buy his future wife a ring because he loves her and he wants to, right? They get married. Like when they get pregnant and have a kid, that woman spends months, you know, in this pregnancy that's extremely difficult. Literally, it's called labor. Hours of childbirth, labor. She could be in Paris, you know, getting a handbag or shoes, right? But so I'm going to do this really hard thing that costs me a lot, but I'm going to do it because I love the person that I'm doing it for. That's what a labor of love is. And Paul says walking with Jesus is the labor of love. It's difficult. It's costly. Sometimes it is not convenient. But it's something that we do willingly, joyfully, excitedly, right? We embrace it because we love the person that we are doing it for. The Christian life is difficult, but it's a labor of love. So, work of faith, labor of love, and then finally, steadfastness of hope. This word, steadfastness, in the Greek means the characteristic of a person who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. And then the literal definition of the Greek word hope is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation that someone flees to for refuge. So work of faith, labor, all right, we can see that following Jesus is hard and it's difficult and it requires diligence and effort, but we do it willingly because it's a labor of love. And he's saying, and it's not, it's something that you do, it's like an ongoing thing. It's not a did it once and then now I'm done kind of thing. It's a you do it into perpetuity, for you do it steadfastly for your whole life. Following Jesus is not something that you do for a little while when you're a kid because your parents are making you, and then you grow up and you go do your own thing. That's not following Jesus. It's not something you do when you're in college and you've got spare time and there's a college ministry that's perfectly catered and curated for 18 to 22-year-olds, and then you stop as soon as you graduate. Following Jesus is not something that you do when your kids are young, because I want to make sure that they are, you know, raised with religion, and I want them to have a good foundation so that they don't end up in jail. But then as soon as they grow up, then I drift away because it's served its purpose and I don't need it anymore. Like, none of that. Following Jesus is a commitment that you make and you stick with for the rest of your life. Even when it's difficult, you stay, you endure, you persevere with steadfastness. So Paul is saying, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're saying, we thank God for you and how you've demonstrated the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he, God, has chosen you. Which kind of gets back into that age-old, right, sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, right? Because we just got finished saying, and we're going to say more throughout the text, a lot of verbs, a lot of things that the Thessalonian believers were doing, right? You are showing the work of faith. It's a thing you do. It's a choice you make. It's an action. Labor of love. It's a thing you do, right? Later, he's going to say, you received the gospel in the midst of affliction. You turned away from idols to serve the living God. You are waiting for his son, right? Like all of these things that the Thessalonian believers are doing. And so, obviously that means that, how we follow Jesus is decidedly a result of our having chosen God, our making choices, our choosing God, choosing to follow him, choosing the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, choosing, like, these are things that we do. And Paul says, no, it's not that you have chosen God, but it's that God has chosen you. Which, again, so there's, it's not that verse 3 is not true. All of these things you have to choose to do. It's not that verse 6 is not true, that you have to choose to receive the word of the Lord in much affliction, or that verse 9 is not true, that you have to choose to turn to God, that you have to do all of those things as an act of your will. You have to choose to do them, and God is the one who chooses us. Those are both true at the same time. So no one no one can be saved unless they choose God. No one is admitted to heaven. No one escapes the wrath of God in hell unless they choose God, choose to trust in Jesus, choose to follow him as an act of their will. No one is saved unless they choose God, and no one chooses God unless God chooses them. If you were given a million years and a million chances, and you were blessed with like all of the spiritual insight and receptivity that anyone could ever have, and you read every book on apologetics about why, you know, God exists that has ever been printed, and someone explained to you the gospel in the most compelling way. If your dead relatives came back from the grave and told you what they saw in the afterlife, right? God, Satan, heaven, hell, right? This sorting out the righteous from the wicked, those who trust it, right? If all of that happened, you still would not choose God unless God had chosen you and enabled you to choose him. If God does not choose someone, they will not, they cannot choose him. So you can't be saved unless you choose God, and you also can't choose God unless God chooses you. Those two things are both clearly taught in Scripture. There's a pastor from the early 20th century, Donald Barnhouse, who put it this way. He said, imagine a cross, a huge giant cross, like the one on which Jesus died, but it's so large that it had a door in it. And over the door are written the words from Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Whoever hears my name may come. Whoever is thirsty may come, and he can take the free gift of the water of life. God's salvation, God's gift of salvation by grace is free. It's available to anyone who will come to the cross. They're invited to believe in Jesus and enter eternal life. But for those who walk through that door, on the other side of the door is a happy surprise that awaits each of them. From the inside, anyone glancing back can see the words from Ephesians chapter 1 written above the door, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So you can't become a Christian. You can't go to heaven unless you personally choose as an act of your will to believe the gospel, follow God. But you can't make that choice unless God chooses and saves you. And so here's how in verse 5, so verse 4, Paul says, we know that God has chosen you, and then here in verse 5 is how we can know, right? The reason why we can know what we know in verse 4 is what we see in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So we know that you are chosen by God from before the foundation of the world because you believed the gospel. You heard and received and believed the gospel, and people don't do that unless they've been saved, unless they've been chosen by God. You heard the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and how he came to live without sin and die as a sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the wrath of God and invite people to be saved through him. You heard the message of our gospel that came. So the message of our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. So it is in word, right? Like, we know God's chosen you because the gospel came to you in word. So yeah, maybe the first thing to acknowledge is just that the gospel is words. That in order to hear and receive and believe the gospel, you have to hear words that are proclaimed. It's not like, you know, you may have heard the phrase, like, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words to do it. Which is, you know, is a cute platitude, and there may be something admirable about it, but if you are getting technical, it's not possible, because you can't preach the gospel without using words, because the gospel is words. It's without words, you can demonstrate godly behavior, You can, without words, you can live a life that is consistent with the gospel, a life that demonstrates that you do in fact believe the gospel, and all of that's wonderful, but you, without words, you cannot preach the gospel, because the gospel is words. It's a message of good news, words about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. But the gospel is also not just words. It's also power that brings power of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction, right? If I tell you who won the Rose Bowl, that's words. Ohio State beat Oregon. If you didn't know, now you know. You've learned, right? News. So that's news. But the gospel is that, and it's good news. But it's different than that. It's like the gospel is not just words. It's also power through the Holy Spirit to enable and compel people to rightly respond to the words in it. The gospel, when preached rightly, brings conviction of sin. So it tells people about the holiness of God and the glory of God and the transcendence of God, but also their own sin and their own culpability and their inability to please God. The gospel is not just communicating data, communicating information, and then asking people to acknowledge some set of facts. It's a power. It's the gospel brings sinners to the end of themselves. It leaves them devastated and broken and exposed and laid bare before a holy God that they must give an account to, right? And then, just as the gospel wrecks a person and confronts them with their own sin and inability, it also rushes in to comfort them and reassure them that Jesus has died for them to save them from their... The gospel tears a person down, like all the way to the foundation, so that they can't go on any longer, and then builds them back up, trusting in Jesus, relying on Jesus, and holding fast to Jesus. So it is words. It's not less than words, but it's more than words. It's power. It's Spirit-empowered conviction of sin and reassurance of pardoning grace. That's what the gospel is. And then Paul says, so that's how we know that you've been chosen, is because you received the gospel, word and power. And then he says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So when we were there, and you can read about it in Acts 17, when we were there among you preaching the gospel, experiencing persecution, we got run out of town by an angry mob. When we were there, you know the kind of men that we were. You know how we preached the gospel boldly, even in the face of adversity. You know that we practiced what we preached. When we told you to trust in Jesus, we were trusting in Jesus. When we told you to pursue holiness, we were pursuing holiness, right? We wanted to set an example for you so you could see it and observe it, and verse 6, so that you could imitate it. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Let's flip to verse 6. So he says, we were careful when we were with you to preach the right gospel and to live a godly life in accordance with that gospel, because we wanted you to see that standard and aspire to be like it. Right? You wouldn't go to the gym and hire a professional trainer who himself is out of shape, right? Do 20 push-ups, and he can do 2, and then he's out of breath, right? You wouldn't go back to that guy, right? Like, he doesn't have any credibility. You wouldn't hire a financial advisor who he himself is, like, deep in debt, and he's upside down on his house and his car because he lost all his money in a get-rich-quick scheme. You would find someone else. Paul is saying it's important for Christians, and it's important for evangelists who proclaim the gospel to practice what they preach. If they don't practice what they preach, then whatever they're saying is not worth listening to. And he says, we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when we were with you, we practiced what we preached. And credit to you that when we were there practicing what we were preaching, you saw that and you became imitators of us. You saw how we were living this life that's worthy of following, and then you followed us in it. So great job, Thessalonian church, right? It wasn't easy to become a Christian. It wasn't easy for Paul and his companions to go into Thessalonica and preach the gospel. They got ran out. And it wasn't easy to hear the gospel and receive it and believe it in Thessalonica, because if you did, then you would receive the word in much affliction. If you heard the gospel in Thessalonica and believed it, you weren't going to win a popularity contest. You were putting a target on your back. You were inviting deep suffering. And these believers did it, and they not only did they do it, they did it with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they saw Paul and his companions preaching the gospel in the midst of affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and they said, just like you're doing that, we're going to receive the gospel in the midst of affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there, because look at verse 7. So you saw how we were living, you became imitators of us in verse 7. So then you yourselves became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So I was an example to you, you imitated me, great job, keep it up. And then the next level is by God's grace, right? You yourselves were so excellent in how you were imitating me that you yourselves became worthy of being imitated. It's like this, like domino, this ripple effect that's kind of going outward. You imitated me, and now others are imitating you. And that's how God intends for his church to operate. This culture of discipleship, where everyone is walking with Jesus, and everyone is discipling one another and being discipled by others, so that we're all learning to walk with Jesus more faithfully and building each other up. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul, in one brief little sentence, kind of outlines this same kind of idea. It's Paul, one of the authors of this letter, writing another letter to Timothy, who's also one of the authors of this letter. But he says, Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many other witnesses, I want you to entrust to other faithful men, men who they themselves will be able to teach others also. So one sentence, you can say it in one breath, one sentence, and we've got five layers of discipling relationships, mentoring, preaching the gospel. Me, Paul, other witnesses, you, Timothy, other faithful men around you, and then the other people that those faithful men will then go and teach later, right? So there is room. Paul is saying, when I preach the gospel to you, I don't want it to stop and end with you. When I live a life that's worthy of being imitated around you, Thessalonians, I don't want it to stop with you. I then want you to become an example that you yourself can be imitated. And then those people that are imitating you, I want them to learn from you how to become an example so that people around them can imitate them. It's this kind of ongoing culture of discipleship. And the application is, that at any given moment, every Christian should have at least one of both of those kinds of relationships operating in some way, right? Every Christian should be like these Thessalonian believers who they have someone like Paul that they are looking to, learning from, listening to, following their example, so that they can learn and grow, and they have others who are looking to them as an example that they are helping to follow Jesus, right? There should be someone in your life that you are learning something from, whatever that looks like. There's plenty of room for variance there, but there should be someone in your life that you're learning something from, and there should be someone in your life that you are teaching someone to. Someone in your life that you are helping to follow Jesus, and someone in your life that you are allowing and inviting them to help you follow Jesus. That's the applicational through line from verses 5 through 7. And when you do that, verse 8, when you do that, when you walk with God, right? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, right? When you receive the gospel in affliction, when you disciple others, when you are being discipled by others and you're growing in your faith, when that happens, verse 8, it gets noticed. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not even say anything at all. When a person is walking with Jesus, it's undeniable. It gets noticed when they hear and receive and believe and persevere and listen and learn and disciple, all of that, because that's not natural, right? What's natural, what we see naturally out in the world apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, the natural thing is for people to, again, I'm going to worry about me, take care of number one, right? It's not natural to repent of sin. It's not natural to trust in someone other than myself, like Jesus. It's not natural to prioritize worshiping God and loving my neighbor ahead of taking care of and looking after myself. Those are not natural things. And so when someone does this unnatural thing, it gets noticed. It gets noticed that that's not natural. That's, in fact, supernatural. That's something that God did in that, right? That's not that person acting in accordance with their normal, natural nature. That is God working through that person. That's what's happening with these Thessalonian believers. And then verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you, then it kind of goes on from there. So he's saying, yes, I have heard from Timothy, who brought this report back, about you, because it sounded forth from you. You've told other people in Macedonia and Achaia how you are walking with the Lord. But it's not just that. You don't even need to say. Other people are bringing reports to us about how you received the gospel from me and from Paul and Silas and Timothy. Like, it's kind of going out without even, like, we don't even need to seek it out. We're hearing from other people about your faith and your godliness and how, like, you guys are crushing it, and I am proud of you, and I'm grateful for you, is what Paul is saying. You're doing such a good job that I'm hearing about it from other people who weren't even there, who've never even met you. They're talking about how great of a job you are doing. And here's what they're saying. They've given this report concerning us and the kind of reception. They've given this report about how, verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is a kind of a long sentence that essentially encapsulates the essence of what it means to be a Christian and live as a Christian. So we've heard this encouraging report about you, that you have turned to God from idols. So two prepositions there. If there's any English majors or grammar nerds, so turn to God, to and from are the prepositions, to God and from idols. So it's kind of describing repentance and faith to God, to Christ, from idols, from sin, right? Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to God. And those two things go together. In fact, you can't even do one without the other. You cannot, It's impossible to turn to God without also turning away from sin. And it's impossible to turn away from sin without also turning to God. The nature of salvation is that you do both of them. It's like a, it's not even two things, it's one thing. Like, all right, so the stage, right? If on one side of the stage is God, worshiping God, trusting in Jesus, and on the other side of the stage is sin and idolatry and indulging my own sinful nature and desires, right? We're born into this life facing this way, back turned that way. And the nature of salvation is that it's one thing. As you turn away from sin, you are turning toward God. It's two sides of the same coin. You can't, if you try to turn away from sin without turning toward God, that's called moralism. Right? I'm gonna stop sinning. Apart from God, apart from His grace, apart from the Holy Spirit, I am going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and white-knuckle it and stop sinning on my own. That's called moralism, which ironically is actually a sin in and of itself. So, gotcha, right? So you can't turn away from sin without also turning toward God, and you also can't turn toward God without turning away from sin because they're in opposite places. To try to, or to delude yourself into thinking that you have turned toward God without also turning away from sin is just hypocrisy and kind of self-centered New Age spirituality. I'm going to pretend that I'm following God. I'm going to tell everyone that I'm following God. I'm going to make sure that everyone is very aware of how much I'm following God, but in reality, I'm not doing it at all. I don't love God. I'm prioritizing myself above God and above others. I'm indulging in secret sin. I'm not repenting. I'm not following Jesus. I'm just trying to pretend like I am so that I can feel good about myself and so that I can be self-righteous in front of other people. So turning, or at least trying to turn away from sin without turning to God, that's no such thing. And trying or saying that you are turning to God without turning away from sin, there's also no such thing. Repentance and faith are the same. It's two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So he says, we are encouraged about this report that we're hearing about you, that you have turned from sin, from idols, to God in order to serve the living and true God. So it's not that turning from sin and turning to, it's not a thing that you did. Right? Check, complete, now I can move on with my life, right? Like it's something that you are actively doing, serving God day in and day out. Being a Christian is not just a belief that you hold in your minds. It's not a category or a label that you kind of embrace as an identity marker. It's something that you actively do, serving God, because God is alive and real and true. See, turn from God, or turn from idols to God in order to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. So this is kind of Paul clicking on, circling back to the main theme that's going to run through both of these books, Jesus coming back to save His people. He said, you guys are waiting for Jesus to come. So the Jesus came once already into the world, fulfilling the law of God to give His life as a ransom for His people. But one day, Jesus is coming back, not to live life as one of us again like He did the first time. He's coming back to judge the world and to establish His eternal, righteous reign over all things. At His first coming, Jesus came in His incarnation, in His humiliation, laying His glory aside, emptying Himself, taking on the form of a servant, humbling Himself all the way to death on a cross. But at His second coming, Jesus comes in His exaltation, His glorification, returning in power and might and majesty. He's exalted above everything in all creation so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's what we are waiting for, is for Jesus to return from heaven at the day of the Lord. And the second coming that he refers to in the first clause in verse 10, like the seeds of that second coming were planted, they were laid when Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? Jesus' death on the cross, in a lot of ways, was the culmination of his first coming. Humble, marginalized, Galilean peasant, who is the victim of these corrupt religious leaders, this massive Roman military industrial complex, godly, faithful man proclaiming truths about God, who seems to be no match for the evil powers of this world that want him gone. Jesus' death on the cross looks and feels and kind of sums up and encapsulates his first coming. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, right, that's Jesus. He's not being overcome. Right? That's Jesus triumphing over rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The resurrection is this massive declaration of victory that went out to the entire cosmos. Jesus is saying, I have not been defeated. It may have looked like I was defeated for a moment there. It may have looked like sin and Satan had won. Satan himself might have even been convinced that he had won. But make no mistake, Jesus is alive. Jesus is the King. Jesus is victorious, and he will be forever. So Jesus' death on the cross kind of encapsulates his first coming, but Jesus' resurrection from the dead encapsulates and anticipates his second coming, when he will return from heaven. And when he does, this is what he's going to do. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The idea is that God is morally required to bring judgment and wrath against sin. He has to do that in order to make all things right. If God doesn't bring judgment against sin, anything less than doing that would be morally deficient and suspect in God. So at the day of the Lord, every sin will be punished perfectly by God in his righteous wrath. And because of that, that day is very much to be feared. On that day, no one will escape the wrath of God. When Jesus returns from heaven, you cannot escape the wrath of God. Your only hope is to be delivered from the wrath of God. Your only hope is to be saved by Jesus. The wrath of God is coming against every sin that has ever been committed, and that wrath is either going to fall on you, on the person who committed it, or it's going to fall on Jesus in your place. And that is how Jesus delivers his people from the wrath of God. He takes it for them. He absorbs it for them. He is punished in their place instead of them, so that his people can be received into the presence of God as if they had lived the perfect life of Christ. That is our hope. That is what we are waiting for. It's what we are trusting in. And it's what we remember together when we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a church family, right? That the Lord Jesus Christ came, gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, that he was raised from the dead, and that he's coming back to deliver us from the wrath of God. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, And he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, we invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us, right? To remember the gospel together, to celebrate the gospel together as a church family. I'm going to pray in just a minute. Musicians will come forward. You can come forward down the middle aisle. Grab the elements here. Head back to your seat. Just take a minute, right? Pray to the Lord. Confess your sin to the Lord. Receive grace from the Lord. Remember the gospel, and then eat and drink. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would invite you, instead of taking communion, we'd invite you to take Christ and to trust in Jesus and to bow your knee to him and to entrust yourself to him so that you can be saved from the wrath of God that is most assuredly coming, but that you don't need to experience because Jesus has taken it for you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus and how he has given his life for us to save us from our sin. We thank you that we can be delivered from the wrath of God because of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Lord, we pray that we could receive the good news of the gospel even in the midst of affliction. Lord, we pray that we could turn away from sin and idolatry. We pray that we could turn to God in faith. Lord, we pray that we could persevere in the work of faith and in the labor of love and in steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.